chapter 3, but before we turn there, let's call upon our God in prayer. Let us pray. Dear gracious God and Father, as we come to hear your word, help us to be deeply and joyfully aware that we truly hear you speak to us. This is not just a reading of someone's memory or a nation's founding documents, but your voice speaking to us. Lord Jesus Christ, may we hear you, the incarnate Word of God, who was crucified for us and ascended into heaven and will one day return. Thank you that you are at work in your church. And may you take away from us, dear Lord, all that would hinder our coming to you gladly by faith, all that would hinder our listening. And may we gladly from the heart with assurance through Jesus' blood say, "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Old Testament, Genesis, then Exodus. We'll be reading the story of the burning bush, and I won't read actually the entire chapter, but rather just the first 17 verses. So let's pay attention to God's holy word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he fled, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a burning bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you." You could also say, "Surely I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So far, the reading from God's word, and may our God give his blessing to it. One of the unique things about the Christian faith, the things that set it apart, is Christian ethics. Christians, God's people, have a unique way of being ethical, of thinking how to live their lives, how to act, a different way than the world. In particular, I'm thinking here about the way the Lord Jesus elevated the commandment of love to be the supreme of commandments. Jesus was asked, addressed as teacher or rabbi, which commandment is the most important of all? And then Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength," quoting Deuteronomy 6. "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," also quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19. And these two parts, of course, are inseparable, that what is the most important commandment? Jesus first speaks, of course, of loving the Lord your God with your whole being, but then he must immediately add, love your neighbor as yourself. These two things are inseparable, and yet we can distinguish, of course, between them. And I want us to focus this morning particularly on the commandment to love the Lord your God with your whole being. More than anything else, think about it, more than anything else, this is what's supposed to give shape to your life. Love for God. It's so easy to lose sight of it because, of course, our obligations to God are so broad. But this is supposed to give definition, give focus, aim, identity to you and to your life. Love for God. Jesus tells us to delight in God, to be supremely devoted to him alone. And yet, if we're honest, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the fact that love for God is what's supposed to shape our lives. And part of the reason why it's so easy to lose sight of it is because it's so easy for someone else or something else to become our functional God. And those things are as many, I suppose, as there are people, though I'm sure we'll find that we have idols in common with other people. But that can be your good name, your wealth, your pleasure. Anything in the world, any person in the world could take the place of God functionally. And the way that sin and idolatry work is that often you and I don't even need any kind of rational argument why we should tone down our love to God. So often the way sin and idolatry appeal to us is kind of in this immediate way. They appeal to our senses and they appeal to our imagination, our sense of vision, and they capture us, and we're drawn away. They appeal to our sense of the beautiful, perhaps. And what we need to recapture our love for the Lord is to become reacquainted with him, to see once again who he is in a fresh way. And of course, we have to ask, who is God? Who is the God whom we're called to love? Now, Jesus, when he tells us to love God, he's quoting from the Old Testament, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God." Think of that word, "You shall love the Lord your God." That's not just another word for God. So you can pray to God or the Lord, and it really means the same. In some sense, of course, the two are synonymous. But Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament and is quoting God's special personal name by which God has revealed himself in the Old Testament, maybe in some of our Bibles even, that may be rendered as Jehovah or Yahweh. Neither pronunciation, I trust you might know, is certain as to precisely how that specific, unique name of God is to be pronounced. Originally, it was given in Hebrew. It's four letters. And today, we can guess how precisely to read it. But centuries before Jesus came, already pious Jewish people had the practice of reading it not as God's unique name, let's say Yahweh, let's say that was the original way, but as the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. About 200 years before Jesus came, the Bible had to be translated, the Old Testament had to be translated into Greek. And what are these pious Greek-speaking Jews doing for God's name? How are they using it? They're using their word for the Lord. When Jesus comes and all the apostles in the New Testament, they are simply going with that tradition of using the word Lord rather than trying to say Jehovah or Yahweh. And yet we're quoting the Old Testament here. We're remembering God's unique name, the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, love the Lord your God, he's telling you to love the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did show himself by that name to them as well. And we need to pay attention we need to pay attention to the story to see who this God is. Now, the setup is pretty clear. Moses fled to Egypt, from Egypt rather, to the land of Midian. You may remember he was raised there as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He knows that he is a Hebrew. Somehow, of course, he would have been nursed by his natural mother for a few years. He would have known his identity, would have never forgotten it. And he goes, sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, kills that Egyptian. Next day, tries to intervene between two Hebrews, and he realizes what he's done has become known. So he flees, he goes to Midian. He cannot stay in that land. It's dangerous for him. Midian is modern-day northwest Saudi Arabia, not too far from Egypt, but far enough to be safe. He spends enough time here to marry a daughter of the priest of Midian. He marries Zipporah, has a son, other children too. And one day he takes the flock of his father-in-law as a shepherd, looking for pasture, goes to the backside of the desert. And Moses knows the desert. When there's a fire, it spreads. But there is an isolated wildfire that is not spreading. And not only is it not spreading, it's even more curious than that. It's not burning the bush. It's a unique sight. What Moses does not know is that it's the angel of the Lord appearing in the form of the fire. And somehow, a conversation ensues between God speaking from within the burning bush and Moses. And Moses is given a mission. You've been shepherding your father-in-law's flocks. Now you will shepherd my people. And you will shepherd them out of Egypt into a land that I will give them. A land, again, that is not so far away, but quite a trek if you're going by foot. And Moses is a stranger in Egypt by now. If he goes back, does anybody really remember him? Anybody knows what he looks like? Hebrews don't know him, his own people. Maybe some would still remember him from that incident, but most would have no idea who he is. They would have no idea that he knows the God of their forefathers. And although Moses knew that he was a Hebrew, Moses himself may actually not really know God at this point. Justy and I were discussing this passage yesterday and thought that maybe some story Bibles, children's Bibles, don't do us a service as they can sometimes present Moses' childhood as this lovely, pious time when his mother, in great devotion, instructed him in the ways of the Lord, and he never really forgot it. That's not in the Bible. She nursed him, that's true. But how much did his own mother know about the Lord of Israel? How much did Moses know at this point? Maybe nothing. So Moses is asking genuinely for the people of Israel, of course, who should I tell them is the God who sent me? Because he might actually not know. And he's asking for himself, who are you, God? And God is patient with Moses. Moses, on the one hand, presents it as a question for the Israelites. You know, they need an authentication. I need to be able to tell them who sent me. So how can we have this maybe sort of a passcode or confirmation that we really are on the same page? But Moses is asking for himself. And notice God does not come down harshly against him. God bears with his weakness. So who is this God whom you and I are called to love. Now, first of all, God answers in a threefold way. Now, that's interesting. He says, first of all, I am who I am. That's his name. Then he shortens it, I am. And then he says, the Lord. That's how our Bibles render it. But it visually looks very similar to I am. Now, there's a scholar of the Old Testament. He's a Jewish man, and to my knowledge, not particularly religious, but he's well-respected. Robert Alter is his name, well-respected even among Christians, because he has a fairly serious attitude to the Bible. One of the things he points out is that whenever in the Bible a person is, let's say, asking a question, and he is responded to, or she is responded to twice, that's always because there's some kind of problem with the first speaker, with the one who is being given the response. But God answers Moses three times. That's supposed to tell you there's really a problem with Moses. Moses is really unsure about taking this on. So God tells him three times his name, I am who I am, and then the Lord, which is very closely related to I am. What does this show us about the God who is worthy of our supreme love? Well, first of all, that God, in a very important way, is completely unlike his creation because he's not created. I am who I am means you can't compare me to anyone. I am, and there is no equal. I am who I am. There is no species of God out of which the God of Israel is one specimen, and there are others like him. I am who I am. There is no one besides me or above me, as it were. This is what God is saying. There is no one else in the same category. Isaiah 45 puts it like this: I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Everything else is in the realm of creation. This God is uncreated and is himself the creator of all things. How could we not give our supreme devotion, our supreme love to this God, of whom there is no equal, no one like him at all? Whenever we divide our love, it's because we lose sight that there is no one like him. There is no pleasure, no fame, no honor, no wealth, no person who could take his place. But secondly, it also shows you that God is completely self-sufficient and self-existent, that he is sufficient simply from himself, and he exists simply on his own. Nobody has given him existence. And you see that curiously in the burning bush. Think about it. It's a fire that doesn't need the bush to be a fire. It's a fire that burns, but it doesn't need even the bush to burn. Doesn't burn the bush up, doesn't depend on it, doesn't depend on this creation. Jesus Christ explained it like this when he said in John 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. In fact, not only does God not depend on his creation for his existence, he doesn't depend on us for anything at all. Moses couldn't possibly miss the fact that if this God doesn't need the bush to make a fire, this God also doesn't need Moses to make an exodus. Let me take it a step further. Let me make it even more humbling. There is no emptiness, no need, no void in God that makes our existence necessary. God did not need to make you and me and to welcome us into his family. We do not make him richer. We don't make him happier. So why would he do it? Why would the God who doesn't need anyone, who exists from himself and who is eternally, blissfully happy in himself, why would he do it? To show his love, to create something that would know him. when he created us, when he showed us his love in Jesus Christ. He did it, though he didn't need to, simply because it's his sheer good pleasure that we should enjoy him. He did it ultimately for us. And all that sacrifice of giving up his son just so he can welcome us into his family. How could we not love this God with all our being? But you see, not just that God is the creator of all things, that he is completely self-existent, you see also that he is eternal. He says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That's the word in the beginning there of verse 12, when Moses said his first objection to God, why should I do this? Because Moses says, I'm nobody, basically. God said, but I will be with you. That word in Hebrew, it's one word, I will be. That's what God is saying here for his name. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God is eternal. God is not limited by anything. It expresses the same truth. God's existence is without limits. There's nothing outside of God that constrains him somehow on its own. In Revelation 1, Jesus speaks of himself as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. God is without beginning and without end. And maybe in some strange way, this sounds so ordinary and almost too basic, almost ho-hum. God is eternal. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Isn't that what every hymn is about? God is so eternal. It may seem ordinary until the ground beneath your feet shakes and dearest ones depart, when people fail you and you fail them, when there are upheavals that you can't control, and then to hear God's word telling you Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that is something you can build your life on, that God is, I am who I am, that there is no one forcing him to do anything. He is who he is. He will be what he will be. His future is not limited by anyone, and of course, he exists in eternity, not even bound by time. This was probably the most important truth for Moses here, that Moses needed God to tell him, that God is eternal and unchangeable and completely dependable, that God is the great I am, determined and defined by nothing outside of himself. And so Moses can trust this God to bring him to the end, to guide the Exodus. Think about it like this. God's name, the name by which God reveals himself, I am who I am, that name starts the sentence, for I will be with you. That name is inseparable from saying, I will be with you. That's the promise to the very person who God is. Cannot help but give himself to Moses as Moses' strong helper, as Moses' support, as the one who will make sure that the Exodus will be a successful project and will not just fail somewhere because it's only up to Moses and the people of Israel. You can trust this God to finish what he starts. Is there anything in your life where you need to step out in faith? Or what are those things in your life where perhaps for far too long you did not step out in faith? Perhaps there's a pet sin that you never quite wanted to deal with because you're afraid of what your life would look like without it. Maybe there's some action, some decision you need to make that requires stepping out in faith, the way Moses had to step out in faith, and the way Moses most definitely did not want to step out in faith, in the beginning of the story at least. Remember, God is the great I am, for I will be with you. Nothing can thwart what this God plans. There's one last thing we can't help notice here. The Lord, who's the great I am. He speaks out of a fire, and that's pretty obvious. He speaks out of a fire. How does fire usually behave? It burns things up. It consumes them. When in the book of Hebrews, the author of that letter tells these Christians who are thinking of maybe turning their back on Jesus, he tells them, "For our God is a consuming fire." He tells them this so that they would remember that God is a God who also judges. The fact that God shows himself in a vision of a fire is bad news for the Egyptians. God is able to consume his enemies. But what does God do here in this picture? Consuming fire does not consume the bush, does not destroy his creation. He comes to deliver. When God says, "I have come down to deliver," that is a lesson you can see in the very burning bush, and that God, who could come to judge, comes first of all to save and to deliver. That, in a nutshell, is what the book of Exodus, and actually the whole Bible, is all about. God, who is a consuming fire, has come near to save. Yes, there is a judgment, but he comes near to save. The Lord is a glorious God. God is an awesome God. But it would be wrong of me if the impression that I gave you was simply that now that you've seen this great vision of how awesome God is, how he is uncreated, all you have to do is now go home and try a bit harder to love this God. Because we would all fail. We do all fail. It's impossible for sinful, fallen human beings, impossible for us to love someone who is so much greater, so much better than us. Impossible unless he first loves us. Unless he first includes us in a greater exodus. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had his clothes turned white as nobody could ever bleach them on earth, he was radiant, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him in glory. And in Luke 9, we read that they conversed, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, about Jesus. The Bible is usually say departure, Jesus' departure. Sounds like his leaving the earth, that they were talking about his ascension into glory. But the word in Greek literally is exodus. They were talking about the greater exodus that Jesus would lead. And of Jesus Christ, of course, God does lead us in that greater, better exodus, of which this one was just a picture. I hope there is, if you have any familiarity with the Bible, there is another passage that your minds are immediately turning to when you hear this, "I am." John 8, isn't it? The end of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus is conversing with his Jewish compatriots, many of whom at this point are still unbelieving. Jesus says to them that he is greater than Abraham. In fact, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. And then they challenged Jesus. You are older than Abraham? And then Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And his Jewish compatriots understood that better than some Bible critics today, because they picked up stones and they wanted to kill Jesus. They understood what he's claiming. Jesus says, "The God who spoke to Moses out of the bush is standing right in front of you." And he also says that he's come down not to judge, but to deliver. He says, "If anyone keeps my word," in the same passage in John 8, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." He is the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. You see, God is uncreated. And Jesus Christ, the uncreated God, takes on Mary's DNA and goes through miraculous conception, but a very ordinary birth. The self-sufficient, self-existent God has a birthday. We don't know when it is, but he has a birthday. He has to be nursed and cared for. The God who can't be limited by anything outside of himself, who is the great I am, has a limited human body, who becomes limited by what others will do to him, becomes capable of dying. And why? So that he may not just show in an example, but enact God's love. Romans 5:8 says this, God shows his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, think of the closest relationship that you have in your life right now. For many of us here, this will be our marriages, perhaps friendship. It's appropriate to speak of a certain kind of love, of course, even within a friendship, and unerotic, not erotic, not romantic love. How does it feel to be required to love someone and yet to never be quite sure that they love you in return? Or to love someone and never be loved back? It's terrible. How does it feel to be known by someone and not be loved? Equally terrible. What we want to have is to be known and to be loved. The God who made you gave up his son because he loves you. Here is the fulfillment of all those longings. And this God of the burning bush, calls you to love him with all your being. Do you love him? Do you love him? And if you do, what difference does that make in your life? See, for Moses, one of the ways in which it made a difference is he actually realized that the greatest commandment has a second part. For Moses, loving God meant that he would go and now, in a very specific way, love his Jewish compatriots. He would go and lead the Exodus, something he did not want to do. Knowing that God loves you and loving him cannot help but shape your life, sometimes in extremely drastic ways. Sometimes it requires this relocation from Midian to Egypt, but more often than not, it's staying right where you are and approaching your relationships as one who is already loved, loved by God. Let us love him. Let us love him with all our being. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and Father, human tongue, human lips cannot do justice, dear Lord, to declare your praises. But we thank you, dear Lord, that your love for us is so much greater than anything we could ever express. So help us, dear Heavenly Father, help us to know you better. May your word and a vision of who you are capture our imagination and not some idol. And may we give ourselves willingly to you, O Lord, in faith and devotion, for you, O Lord, gave up yourself for us. Hear us, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.